God did it, so.
Yeah. I'm John the Baptist. We'll get to you tomorrow, I hope. I gave it to the evening class, so that's all. I don't know, there was a mix-up somewhere. It wasn't in the file, so I don't know. It's somewhere. And I don't want to disappoint you because I know you've been anxiously waiting. So we'll have it for you soon. All right. Temptation of Jesus. We're just finishing up talking about fasting. And I mentioned a few places where we find it not in the Scripture. And then I was mentioning the places where we do find it.
And did I read to you the portions in Corinthians?
No. Okay. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 5. Did we read that? Okay, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 5. Here we see it in Paul's life. He mentions fasting as part of his life. And verses 4 and 5, it says, "But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings." Now notice the friends there are fasting. Notice the company that it has. Afflictions, imprisonments, labors, tumults, watchings, in fastings. It's a thing of calamity. It's associated with calamity and distress. It's associated with the miseries that he had to go through because of his preaching of the gospel. Notice he didn't have it in the next section of pureness by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by fastings. I mean, it's connected with the first group, not the last group, because there's a difference. Fasting is, as I mentioned, not a tool but a byproduct. When you're either in tremendous intercession of soul, or there's affliction and calamity that's come upon you. That's the time that we see God asking the Jews to fast in the Old Testament. First, it's because it was part of what they would do in that circumstance, but it was because of national calamity, because of affliction that had come upon them. It wasn't as a tool to get something from God. The context is involuntary crisis. The context is involuntary crisis. Important point. Let me read also in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 27. You're all so sweet this morning, but just so studious and quiet and involved and learning. There's different attitudes that are in the class from time to time. You know? Now look at the context here also. He's talking about the proof of him being a minister, starting in verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. And look what he talks about. Labors, stripes, prison. 40 stripes save one in verse 24, 25. Thrice beaten with rods, once stoned, thrice suffered shipwreck. Day and night I've been in the deep. Journeys often in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils by my own countrymen. All these perils. Verse 27, in weariness and painfulness and watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Notice the context. Notice the fellows of fasting. It's not, and in the power of God and in great demonstration and glory and in fastings and prayer. It's not that context. It's in necessities. It's in crisis. It's in difficulty. And now notice here, in hungering and thirsting and in fastings. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown and some other commentaries say that fasting here probably means foodlessness. Meaning, in Paul, spelling out all of the hardships that he endured as a minister of the gospel. One of them is that he was in hungering and thirsting, meaning he had a little but not much. Other times he had nothing. Total fasting. And it's pointing out hardships. It's not pointing out a glorious method into the power of God. It's not that at all. That's not how it's viewed. That's not how it's felt. That's not how it's taught. And Praying Hyde was a man that spent a lot of time in prayer, and he fasted a lot. But he never said anything about it. He never made an issue out of it. It's just that he was so stirred up inside, he couldn't eat. I mean, they're carrying such a burden. And he was the guy that died at the age of 33, wasn't it? 34? And his heart was actually moved out of place. The tremendous strain and press on this brother for the souls. He prayed, and he prayed God one soul a day to get saved in India. That was where his main ministry was, in India. And then the next year it was 2 souls a day. And then the year after that was 4 souls a day. And he said it was his prayers. He prayed them in, basically. And so there was a constant burden. He'd pray most of the day and then go out and do the harvesting at the end of the day. That's just the way he lived his life. And he prayed a revival into that area. And he was always a leader of the yearly convention or seminars or whatever they'd have as the ministers around the area in the missionaries in India. And he would always be the one that would have the touch of the supernatural in his life, the touch of the divine, because of his fellowship with God constantly in prayer. And he would just pray and pray and pray for those meetings. I mean, his life was a life of prayer. He was called Praying Hive. And he died at the age of like 34, I think it was. And his heart had actually moved out of place because of the tremendous strain and the pressure under the intercession that he endured. And so there were a lot of times he wouldn't eat because he just couldn't. He didn't feel like it. He just wouldn't show up to the meal. You know, he wouldn't say anything about it. He just couldn't eat. He just lost in prayer. And there you see it as a byproduct, see. So it's more of a spontaneous thing. Now, the only other places we find it mentioned in the New Testament, other than what I've told you here, is in connection with the Pharisees or with the disciples of John. And there was a carryover that Jesus did not carry over in his life and ministry. Now, the other place it's mentioned is in Matthew 9 and verse 15, when the disciples of John asked Jesus' disciples, says, "Why do we fast and the Pharisees fast, but you don't?" And Jesus taught them that the bridegroom is with them. He said, "But when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast." That's what he said, which historically has happened. That's when the saints have done fasting. But also, it's probably pointing out death to self, like we talked about earlier. The dying to self, putting away the lust of the flesh, that we saw in Isaiah 58. Then they'll fast, because they weren't able to do that during the ministry. It wasn't until they got filled with the Holy Ghost they were able to start doing that. Really. They lived in a pretty natural mode during the time that they followed Jesus. So we see the connection here of fasting. Now, interesting, note these important points. Number one, fasting is never commanded in the Old Testament as a principle of God. Never. Once. In prayer is, seeking God, waiting on God, tithing, giving of your money, all those things are all commanded, but never fasting as a principle. Secondly, it came into Judaism probably from heathenism. Because the heathens are full of fasting. I mean, it's really widespread among heathenism. It's an important part of many religious movements among the heathen. You know, I mean, you make yourself feel miserable so you appease your God. That's how you get work with God. That's how you can turn His arm, twist His arm. When it's seen in the Old Testament, it's the Jews' own contrivance, generally. And then it became a custom. So it was something started by them, probably from influence outside, and then it became a custom. We never see it connected with great promises or great blessings. That is, the natural afflicting and all of that. The natural afflicting through fasting. We see it spiritually having great promises attached to it. When we do see it, it's connected with mourning and repentance. When God had them do it, it was connected with mourning and repentance. There are a couple of tapes done on it by Pastor 724-83, entitled Fasting. You might be interested to listen to those. There's a 2-tape series, all done on the same day. Yes? How did I originally say what? Oh, with great promises or great blessings. In other words, it was not saying, if you fast now, you'll have all these blessings come into your life. It's never connected with that. The spiritual kind is, and we read that in Isaiah 58. Not pointing the finger, covering the naked, feeding the hungry. That is given great promise. So, to try to out of penance, wheedle things from God out of fasting. Seriously, the way it is taught and the way it is practiced by some, it's not a whole lot different than doing the rosary. You know? And why did I miss that? Yeah, exactly. Catholicism. Like doing the rosary and penance. And there was a guy one time came to our church, and he was a real sweet guy. I really loved this guy. He had some real problems in his life. He's not here because of some sin. Now, several years ago, he was put out of the church. But the guy, I really loved him. But he was a legalist to the core. He came in one night, and we were kind of standing together, and he was kind of looking around. He says, "Where's all the fasting?" I said, "What? Where's all the fasting?" "What do you mean?" "That I'm not seeing enough people fast around here. They fast more, get more of God, you know." And I said, "If they were, you wouldn't know it." "Yeah, there's one over there. He's fasting." "That's how we know we're fasting, right?" "What do you want him to do?" "During camp meeting, there are people fasting. Because they're not eating. They're praying, but nobody knows it. They're just waiting on God, seeking God. That's all they want to do. You know? It's this thing." And see, he was so prone to that. He would just do that all the time. I mean, if you really want to get somewhere with God, you know what I mean? If you really want to get somewhere with God, it's really no different than this. I could probably almost get you convinced that if you would just kneel when you prayed instead of standing up, you'll really get somewhere with God. Because if you kneel, you're humbling yourself. There's deep things happening when you kneel, brethren. Standing up is a self-sufficiency and the arrogance and the pride, and you're relying on your own strength. If you would just get down and kneel. Brethren, we need to begin to kneel. Where's all the kneeling? If we would kneel, God would move if we would only kneel. We're not getting power with God because we're not kneeling enough. I knew a man of God, and when he prayed, he actually put holes in his rug because he kneeled in the same place every day. And I knew another one, they called him the camel kneed because of the tremendous... And both those stories are true. The camel kneed because he spent so much time on his knees, and the nation was moved by it. Brethren, get on your knees. Knees prayer. Knees prayer from now on. As soon as you're standing up, you may as well just forget your prayer. If it's painful, kneel anyway. That's all the better. Glory to God. A greater sacrifice, a greater humility. I mean, you know, we just get caught in this thing. And we look after the external. And there's no doubt that if the heart is right, and in a self-sacrifice, because something else means more to you than food, you are going to seek God. There is a benefit. Just like there's a benefit to covering the naked, to feeding the hungry, to delivering the oppressed. There's a benefit there. And if it's for God and for country and for, you know, soul's sake, sure. You know, there can be. And in a time of calamity, I could see, just like the king of Nineveh did to Nineveh, he said, fast and pray. Animal, beast, man, woman, child. For 3 days, we're going to seek God in case he has mercy on us. I could see Reagan doing that to America. Sure. Would you do it? Would you be a part of that? Sure, I would. If we had a godly man, you know, a man that's got a mind to see God have his way, and it was an acknowledgement of God, would you do it? Sure, I would. I'm part of this nation, aren't you? I mean, well, but we're not following all the same principle. You know, I mean, it's not coming out of the heart out of spontaneously or, you know, whatever. Hey, look. If there's anybody that ought to set an example, it ought to be believers. Is that too much, you know? And it's tough. It's not easy to fast, particularly if you're hungry all the time, particularly if you're not really goaded into the prayer. But if you're goaded into the prayer, and I mean, it can be a Catholic thing, there can be all kinds of things wrong done in it, you know. I could see it at a time where a whole church would be called to fast and pray. I could see that. That wouldn't be wrong, necessarily. You know what I mean? I mean, there's your conscience. I mean, you can do some tough things, can't you? You know? But the error that I see is when people are taught that gives you power with God. That is an error. Just like you're taught that rosary is what gets your way to heaven, that all that penance that you do all that self-sacrifice and it's a self-righteousness is what it ends up being. It's a self-righteousness. Particularly when we see that fasting, where it is only connected with, is in affliction and in calamity and in distress and in mourning. And also there in Acts 13 and 14, where they were selecting elders, selecting people to minister in those assemblies, and they didn't know all those people all that well. They went in there, preached the gospel, and here these people are, and Jews in their background. I mean, who knows? Who knows? It was Jesus Christ that prayed all night, the night before He chose His 12 disciples. And so here are these apostles seeking God to find out who should be put in the place of authority over these people. They needed the mind of God. They needed to know what God wanted. And so they just set themselves to prayer until they got the answer. Sir, that'd be a real natural time that a person would be fasting. I can see where a person has got a decision that is so important in their life that they are facing, and they've got to have an answer within the next day. They just say, hey, look, I'm just stopping everything in my life. Job, eating, everything, until I find out from what God wants for my life. Sometimes because of an error in how people treat things, there's an imbalance, and we fly over the other side and say, I'll never fast, because that's just the work of the flesh. I think if you're stirred up inside, you need things from God, and your heart is after God, there's things that you'll do in desperation. And there's things that it'll be a benefit at that point, because it's actually something kind of enhancing. You're crying out to God, and the fact that the only strength you've got in life is God and Him alone. But that's different than doing it to be heard on high. Because God Himself said, are you to do this? Is this a thing that I want you to do in order to be heard on high? No. It's not fasting that makes you heard on high. That's not what makes you heard on high. The fact that you're a little bit more miserable or hungry, that's not what makes you heard on high. It's that heart crying out to God and that willingness to pour out of your life in a selflessness and a giving attitude. That's the thing that's so important. Now, Jesus did fast for 40 days. Jesus fasted for 40 days. And in doing so, He left us an example. He left us an example. And I want to list out the example that He left us. He left us an example, number one, that His life and ministry was a life and ministry of self-denial. Not His primary. I mean, that's not what His life and ministry was. The issue was giving life. But it was a life of self-denial. How many of you know that you're supposed to deny yourself all ungodliness and worldly lust? How many know that? You are to deny yourself ungodliness and worldly lust. That's Bible. That's Bible. Because they are harmful to you. They hurt your soul and they war against your soul. It's sloppy Christianity and theology that says that, well, you only do what you feel like doing. You get to a place where spiritually you want to do it and then you do it. No, that's not true. There are things that are harmful. And you don't do them because they're harmful. If you are over a family and little brother wants to hit, a bigger brother wants to hit little brother on the head, and you say, well, John, it's really the wrong thing to do. But do you feel like doing it? Yeah, I really feel like doing it. Well, you haven't matured to a place yet where you can keep yourself back from doing it, so we'll let you go ahead a little bit here. And eventually you'll grow up and you'll become mature, and then you'll stop doing that. And right now I'll just kind of overlook it. Great, Dad! Pow, little brother. You don't do that. You say, buddy, you do that, you pay. But good, and I'll make you wish you hadn't done it. Because you're not in a place of maturity yet where I can just leave you to your own choice. So I have to help you along life's way. It's important. And sometimes we got to do that to ourselves. Self, you're weak. You shouldn't do this thing, but you definitely want to do it. Now, where God wants you is God wants you so that you don't want to do it. But you're not there yet. You're to the place where you want to do it. But you shouldn't do it. Well, there's one thing better than just doing it. And that's not doing it. Even though you want to. Can anybody say amen to that?
Yeah.
Amen. Do we understand that? That's not legalism. It's not legalism to say, that's wrong, I'm not going to do it. I want to do it desperately, but I'm not going to do it because God says don't. Now, I'm not justified. That doesn't make me righteous. because I want to do it. So that doesn't make me righteous. But it's the fear of God, and it's an obedience to God, and I'm heading on my way. It's going to take the Spirit of God to get this thing rooted out of my heart. That's what it's going to take. It's going to take the love of God and the Spirit of God to root this thing out of my heart until I can walk free from that. See? Then you come into justification. How? By the blood of Jesus. That He covers you. See? It always comes back to that. And see, in dealing with that, there's many imbalances. One imbalance is that you're justified if you don't do it, and that's it. The other imbalance is you have to wait until it's all in your heart, otherwise, you know, kind of slop along. But see, in the middle of the road is fear God, keep His commandments. For everyone shall be judged according to what they do in the flesh. And it makes a difference if you yield to a carnal thing. You know, it makes a difference. You reap something out of that. That's negative. You know as well as I do, when you fall to a temptation, it makes it harder to resist the next time, usually. Not always. Sometimes you fall, and the devil makes such a fool out of you, you get up and you say, that's it. That's the last time, devil. That's it. It's over. You know? But see, ultimately, the only way we're safe is if we are hidden in the Spirit of God and pressing after the Spirit of the Lord. That's when we're safe. That's when we can grow and go. That's when we can, you know, draw near to God. When we're in the Spirit, drawing unto Him. But the other can save you a lot of pain and trouble. A lot of difficulty. So there's that balance of understanding. Jesus' life was a life of self-denial. It was. When the devil tempted Him and said, turn those stones into bread, Jesus said, no. Do you think He wanted to eat? Absolutely. He was starved. The man Christ Jesus was hungry. It said so. It says, and after 40 days, He was hungry. And the devil came and said, turn these stones into bread if you're the Son of God. He said, no. Not going to do it. There's many reasons why. Secondly, we also know that His life was a life of prayer from this. Because I know for a fact that Jesus, who prayed always, was spending His time praying in the wilderness. The devil was tempting Him and harassing Him during the entire 40-day time. And during that time, He was in prayer. He was trusting in His Father. He was relying on God for His strength. He wasn't relying on His own strength, just standing there, just waiting for a temptation to say no to it. He was crying out to God. One of the temptations was, quit praying. I'm sure that was one of them, you know. Stop praying. You're getting tired now. Quit now. The Father doesn't hear you, you know. And, you know, every kind of pressure. We also learn from His example that we are to become weak in ourselves in order to have God's strength. Many don't realize how weak they are. We're really weak in ourselves. Sometimes people have learned a great deal by being in an accident or really getting themselves hurt. I mean, it's such a weak feeling. Like, some people have been so strong, they hurt their back, and you know, when your back is hurt, you're just about out. I mean, you can't hardly do anything. Kind of the core and the center of everything that you do, basically. I mean, you're just a weakling. And you realize how weak you are, it can have a positive effect on your life. There's a guy that gave his testimony in the Full Gospel Businessman's Voice magazine. He had his arms raised. The only thing was is that there wasn't any arm beyond his elbow. He was running away from God in his heart. And one day, and he worked on with trains, and one day he tripped and fell right in front of a freight car. Came by and cut off both of his arms right below the elbow. Just, and that was it. And he said that shook him up so much he walked with God since that time. You know, and he just realized the emptiness of life. And here are these hands that were committing all this sin. They're gone now. They're gone. What good was all that he was doing? Nothing. What's the only thing that counts in life? If he'd have been a few inches further, it would have been his head. And so the guy was glad he was still alive. And he was preaching the gospel with two stubs. You know. And sometimes those things can really work for us. And when Jesus was there fasting, there was a weakness in self. And we must become weak in self in order to become strong in God. Now, guess what that doesn't mean? Everybody should fast at least 30 days. Get good weak in yourself, you know. Then you'll understand, you'll be able to grow in God. See, that's not what that's meaning. Understand it? Okay, fourthly, he taught us not to depend on the Spirit and not on self. Through this example that he left us, he taught us not to depend on ourselves but on the Spirit. Fifthly, he also taught us that our commitment must be tested. That our commitment must be tested. Sixthly, he also taught us that our full dependency must be upon God. And he was there with the wild beasts and he had nothing to eat. His full dependency had to be on God. Seven, he taught us that we must be tested if we are to prepare for greater things. You know, you must be tested if you're to prepare for greater things. There's many things in life you'll never be. You know that? And of course, there's qualifications for that. Yes. Number five is to test us as to our commitment. Oh, yeah. Jesus has made a commitment to be the Messiah. That needs to be tested. Are you going to follow through? That's after the fact.
The call and the walk.
Yeah. The call comes first, then the testing. The second one here is the testing first in order to mature and to grow, to prepare for greater things. So, number five is testing after the fact of commitment. Number seven is testing before the growth. Number eight, we also learn that we are to gain a greater understanding and power over spiritual forces of evil. That is important. If you move into ministry, it's important that you gain a greater understanding and power over the forces of evil. And invariably, whenever God calls you to a new place, the Lord will allow you to face the devil in either new arena or in a greater way to train you and to test you and to build you up so that you can overcome him in that area, in those areas. It's important. And that's what Jesus was doing here. And notice it was not in himself. It was not in his own strength. Ninthly, we also see that we are to put to death our fleshly lusts and come into tune with the leading of the Holy Spirit. So he taught us that. Put to death the fleshly lusts. And to come into tune to the leading of the Spirit of God. Now, so what do we learn? By these 40 days of fasting, we see lessons that Jesus has taught us, as I gave to you. But I want you to remember, number one, that the apostles never copied them. To our knowledge, they never copied them. And if they did, they made no issue of it. And there wouldn't be a copy anyway. It'd have been a folly to try. It'd have been a folly to try. Because if you were to copy it, if you succeed, that would be self-righteousness. If you were to fail, that would be defeat and condemnation. So either way, it hurts. To try to copy, if you succeed, self-righteousness. Because you're trying to copy, it's an external thing. If you fail, it's condemnation, and both are sin. Secondly, Jesus never commanded anybody to do it. He never did. Thirdly, Jesus never did it again himself. A 40-day fast like that. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit never commanded it through the apostles or through anybody else. The Holy Spirit never commanded it. Fifthly, to copy it would be pride and self-confidence. And sixthly, to copy it would to be to destroy and to distort the true purpose of what Jesus was doing. He didn't do it so that we'd copy. It's much the same with the Lord's Prayer. I mean, it's such an expose of where the Christian world has largely been. Jesus said, after this manner pray ye. And so what do? We quote it. We memorize and quote it. That's not what he meant. He said, after this manner. In other words, I want your heart to be doing these types of things before God when you pray. That's different than to memorize it and then have it as a bead on a chain of beads. The Lord's Prayer to me was always the sign that service was almost over. So I'd stand there and wait for it to be over. In fact, one time I even fainted during that time. It was really hot. It was standing so long, and Dad had to go through all this stuff. He was a Lutheran pastor, and all this stuff, and the Lord's Prayer. And I was in there. And the next thing I know, I was in my bed, just wet with sweat. I fainted. Got so hot. So the Lord's Prayer, for many, is just a memorized thing. They don't understand the heart of God in it, the revelation of the truth. That's what Jesus wanted. So the same thing today. Jesus fasts, so what do we all do? See, try to copy the outside and try to do it as a thing to be heard from God and all of that. That's not it at all. That's not what he was teaching. Many who relate to fasting and who are strong proponents of fasting, they illustrate how man is constantly substituting a program for what should be a spontaneity of the Spirit. They substitute a program and they make themselves righteous by it. And they're more righteous because of it. And they use it as a means to compare with one another. And all of that is a proof of its unrighteous use. It basically only quenches the Spirit, and it can actually hurt what benefit you could have gotten out of it. It can actually hurt the benefit you could have gotten out of it. But, on the other hand, fasting is not to be despised or rejected. Not at all. In fact, probably most, of the great revivals that have been throughout history, fasting has been in it. Many great men of prayer have fasted. Different times, sometimes more frequently, sometimes less. Those that have been, though, great men of God, I never see them making a real issue of it. Because they realize what it is. They sometimes may see a imbalance in people in their selfish lusts and feel like fasting could really break some of that. And maybe in some it actually could. But you find it that if people are doing it as a self-denial because of their love for God or because of the distress of the hour, that then it's never to be belittled. That's not to be belittled at all. And it may even be a benefit to them, depending on their situation. But concerning fasting, I'm sure that more abound in the area of it are on one imbalance or the other concerning it than there are those that have the right concept. And I hope to try to bring the right concept. Russ Barnett was an evangelist, wonderfully used of God. And this is Don's dad. And it was during a time, he was ministering during a time when there was a lot being taught about fasting and the power of God through fasting and all of this. And he said, he'd never been led of God to fast, so he just never done it much, But he decided in one evangelistic campaign to do it. And so for the 2 weeks he ministered to this one place, he fasted for 2 weeks. As he ministered. Just to see. And he just poured his heart out and life out like he always did. And the Lord did miracles like he always did. And people got saved like he always did. And it was a ministry like it always had been. And he said the only difference in the ministry was he was hungrier. The Lord moved like he did before. The man was living a life of self-denial. He lived the life of self-denial. Russ Barnett is one of the most unselfish people I've ever met, and his wife. Absolute unreal in their lifestyle. In fact, at Mom Barnett's funeral, Don said that in the 21 years that I lived at home with my mom, I can honestly say I never saw her commit a sin. I never saw her lose her cool. I never saw her argue with my dad. I never saw her backtalk. I never saw her, I never saw her sin. She was always kind. She was always helpful. She was always sacrificial. She was always loving. She sought God constantly. She was a woman of prayer, a woman who sacrificed her life. Even when her husband was gone for months at a time and there was nothing at home, she never complained. He said, I never heard her complain once. When we had not much at all, she had to make do with very little, we were in destitution, I never heard her complain once. What a testimony. That brother and his wife lived a life of self-denial. Fasting for him didn't make any difference. Because he lived that kind of a life. He lived a life of giving of himself. He was the kind of guy that if it was the last dime in his pocket, he'd give it to somebody who had need. It's a selfless heart. Now, in this day and age, we're not like that. We are selfish. Maybe we ought to do more fasting. You know, I don't know. I'm not proposing anything at this point because I'm not being led as such. But in this day and age, people are bound to the table, bound to food. They think about it, meditate on it, consider it, weigh it. They take much forethought about it. Everywhere you drive, there's food everywhere. It just takes up the thinking processes of their life. You know, it's become a preoccupation for many people. Restaurants are everywhere. And instead of just meeting the body necessity, eating has become a luxury. It has become a fulfilling of carnal desire instead of a fulfilling of bodily necessity. Now, I'm not saying you can't eat it in a restaurant. I'm not saying that. But it depends on where your mind and heart is. That is the determiner. And it's a bondage. I'd like to read from Charles Finney's book, Revival Lectures. He says this: "The appetite for food is perhaps more frequently than any other the cause for backsliding and powerlessness in the church today. God's command is, whether you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Christians forget this and they eat and drink to please themselves. They consult their appetites instead of the laws of life and health. More persons are snared by their tables than the church is aware of. A great many people who avoid alcohol altogether will drink tea and coffee that in both quality and quantity violate every law of life and health. Show me a gluttonous professor and I'll show you a backslider." Gluttonous, what he means by professor is one who professes to be a Christian. That's what he means by professor. "Show me a gluttonous person and I'll show you a backslider." And he's right. There's a backslidden heart in a person that's a glutton. In a person that lives for food. You know, you're not to live to eat. You're to eat to live. And therefore it comes as, as a response to the bodily need instead of as a preoccupation. And in our society, meals are made in such a way and the thought is put into it. Sure, it's good that, you know, and I think it's really important to make a meal fulfilling. And there's more than just the food. There is the niceness of it and all of that. You know, I think that really is a part of it. And I think that can be a benefit and a blessing. But to live for it and to premeditate on it, to think on it. Now, a woman that has to prepare the meals, the woman, of course, she has greater responsibility that way. But see, it depends on where your heart is. That's the issue. That's the issue. And there's some guys I know that are single, they make good money, and they eat out all the time. But they could care less about food. You know, that's no big deal. And there are some people, because food is such a necessity, and we see it in the book of Ecclesiastes, that as far as what this life has to offer, as far as what this life has to offer, moderation is the ultimate. Just be moderate and enjoy what God gives you. And I don't know about you, but I love a good meal. I love to be hungry when I sit down to it. You worked hard, you're not thinking about it, but then you're hungry and you sit down to eat good. Oh, what a blessing that is. I mean, it's a blessing. But then to get up and just forget about it and go on your way, you know. And of course, the wife, she has to do the dishes and everything else, and it's not as easy for her to forget about it all. But if she has the right attitude in dealing with the food, and it's not a feeding of her soul because it's not satisfied in God, but rather it's just the satisfying of a bodily need because her soul is satisfied in God, then she can walk in her freedom. Do you know the women at the time of Christ and in the East spent one half of every day preparing food? By the time you got the grain, you ground it up into flour, you kneaded it, you prepared it into loaves and baked it, a half a day was gone. Every day. Half a day was spent. And maids were more common to those that had a little bit more money. Maids are a little more common. And that was one of the first things they liked to get rid of was grinding the grain. But they made it kind of a social event. Let me think if I'm right. Maybe it was the last thing. Let me think. I remember grinding the grain was one of the... I think it was the first thing to get rid of. But they made it a social event. They'd all get their meals together and they'd sit in circles and they'd grind their grain for that day's food. That was their life. Grain was their life. That's what they lived on, was bread. Their meals were bread. That's why give us this day our daily bread, because bread was everything. Bread was their life. And it's still true in a great extent in many places in the East today.
and is still the largest. I mean, that is basically their life. Now, what we have done is we have just expanded this, made it a luxury. We eat at the king's table. In America, where we eat is more like the king's table of that time back then. Remember how Daniel responded at the king's table? You know? He said, no way. And I just feel that, you know, and we'll make a big issue out sometimes out of unclean meat. But I'll tell you, coffee, when the caffeine, a lot of caffeine can really be damaging to the system. I mean, it's written out in public paper that caffeine is a drug and it has, you know, detrimental effects. So does the air you breathe. I mean, all the pollution, it has an effect on the body. Living on this planet has problems. Because the ozone layer isn't doing the job that it ought to do, you know. There's a lot of radiation that we're being bombarded with. You know, there's just, you know, we're in a difficult place. If you get into health foods really deep and really become a fanatic at it, you can't buy anything at the store because it's got all kinds of either drugs or it's got, you know, it's not organic. I mean, it's got everything sprayed on it and put into it, and eggs are no good anymore, and meat is no good anymore. I mean, it's all got, and there's stuff in it that definitely has got a residual effect that probably is a part of the cancer growth, the growth of cancer incidents. And undoubtedly it all applies, and the more stuff and the pollutants there are around. There was a guy that got a sickness that he was totally unable to be around any chemicals. Everything had to be absolutely organic. You know what he had to do? He had to basically go into isolation from all of society. He had to basically go into isolation from all of society, and he had to have super strict ways of preparing his food. And he couldn't hug or kiss his family. If he'd touch him, his body would go into reactions that would almost kill him. In his nasal and all that. God healed him, praise the Lord. He got healed. Lord healed him of that. But that thing was just deadly. He was totally isolated from all society because it's everywhere. There are chemicals of all kinds of things everywhere. And our body puts up with a lot. And, but, I don't know how to get way off on that one. Saw that one off. No. Oh, yeah. Anyway, the point being is that take care of your body and don't get bound to the lust of food. It's a tremendous trap. And the way you can get rid of it, I'll tell you the way you can get rid of it, is have a greater love for Jesus and His Word. And get busy ministering. I think this is a real important part of it. I think we see it there in Isaiah 58. I think I see it. Those of you that are serious about getting rid of a lust of food, I would suggest getting into Isaiah 58 and really laying a hold of what God says there. Because it's a spiritual thing. The lust for food is because there's a vacancy, a vacuum inside, and there's not a fulfillment in the lust for God. Seriously, any lust comes into your life, know that, well, I'm not being satisfied in Jesus, because if I were, I wouldn't be going after that. And so you find that way into true fasting, putting aside the lust of the flesh. All right. Any questions on that? We're going to move on. They ate twice a day. Yeah, and they'd have food from the day before. They generally ate twice a day, but then they would have, when they worked out in the field, they eat in the morning and at night. And it's usually kind of a mid-morning meal. And it's like some farmers do. They go out and they do all the chores in the morning, and then they come in and they'll eat maybe at 9. And then they'll go out and work during the day, and they may take a little bit of food with them and eat out on the tractor. Instead of coming in at noon, they'll stay out there and work all day until the evening. That's generally what they didn't eat. Mm-hmm. Yes, that was one of the scriptures I gave that's not in the Greek. Yeah, it says, end prayer. Much prayer is what Jesus said. This kind cometh not out but by much prayer. And fasting was a later addendum given years later. So in the Best Week manuscripts, it's not there. Okay, the setting of the temptation. Let's talk about that for a moment. According to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, it's the wilderness. And undoubtedly near Jordan, because he went straightway up out of the Jordan into the wilderness. So it would be a wilderness that was near the Jordan. Probably Some feel northwest of the Dead Sea, but it could have been northeast of the Dead Sea. We don't really know. The northeast of the Dead Sea probably is a better idea, I would think, because John baptized on that side of the Jordan. And so I would assume that Jesus being baptized would have gone right into that wilderness, but he may not have. He may have come up on the west side of the Jordan, closer towards the Jericho area, up in that wilderness. An interesting side point is given in Mark chapter 1 and verse 13. And it says, "And there was there, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." Now that's interesting. Letting us know that when Jesus was in the wilderness, that he was around all these wild animals that could have killed him, some of them. At that time, there were hyenas, wild dogs, lions, although few, wolves, bears, and adders, or poisonous snakes. They're a type of snake. The adder is a type of snake, a poisonous snake, has very strong venom. And he was there without weapons. He trusted in his heavenly Father. To this day, the hyena and the wolf are still prevalent in the wilderness areas of Palestine. In fact, a friend of mine went over and visited Palestine. He said while he was there, there was a car went down to the Dead Sea to take a tour of the Dead Sea. And the tour guide was not careful because others, they knew that a possibility of some storms, some summer storms was there. Was it summer? Yeah, I think it was summer. Yeah, it was summer. Some summer storms were brewing. And sometimes it can flash flood. And so several did not go down to the Dead Sea, but these guys went. And they had a flash flood and they were stuck there overnight. And so they stayed in the car overnight, and when they came back, there were several of the people who were in almost hysteria because wolves had circled and climbed all over that car all night long trying to get into them. They were absolutely petrified. All night long, these wolves were trying to get at them in this car. Well, can you imagine if they hadn't been in the car, what would have happened? Now, Jesus was out there in the wilderness with these wild beasts. He had to trust God. He had to trust God. It wasn't safe to be out in the wilderness with the wild beasts. So this is another aspect of the temptation where Jesus as a man had to believe in his heavenly Father to take care of him and to protect him. Doesn't say anything else about it. I doubt that he had to do any hand-to-hand combat. I do know this. I do know that he never used the power of deity. He didn't just melt down a wolf, you know. He never used the power of deity in order to spare himself. He rather called out on his heavenly Father. And he was there tempted for the entire 40 days. He wasn't just there not eating, kind of praying and waiting around. And at the end of the 40 days, he had these three temptations. That's not what happened. He was tempted for 40 days. And then at the end, these three came. And these three are representative of everything else, as we'll see. They represent the whole thing. But he was tempted for 40 days. That's what it says. 40 days tempted of the devil. It says that in Mark 1. And it also says that in Luke chapter 4 and verse 2. So it was a continual temptation. Now in Luke, it calls the devil, diabolos. And it means a slanderer or a false accuser. Literally, dia means through and balo means to throw. A diabolos. Two Greek words, dia meaning through and balo to throw through. And a slanderer or a false accuser is one who takes a lie and throws it through his assailant or his the defendant. He's throwing it through them. He's riddling him with accusations. That's what a diabolos does. He riddles a person with accusations. Riddling him. To smite or to thrust through. In Matthew, it calls the devil the tempter. And the tempter came to Christ. So there it lets you know what his real nature is. He's one who tempts, who tries to solicit one to sin. And it's a continuing occupation for the devil. He's called the one who tempts. That's what he does. What do you do for a living? I tempt. I accuse and I tempt. Okay, let's go.